It's coming up on 10 years since my dad passed. 14 for my mom. And yet, I don't think a week goes by where I don't dream about them where they're still alive. And, of course, things happen that remind me of them, like visiting my father-in-law and the skilled nursing facility last week and seeing him not well. I didn't think much about it prior to 14 years ago, I confess, but since then I've thought about it more and more, how difficult it is when we lose a parent. And I have a theory as to why that's the case. I've never lost a child. They say it's very difficult to bury a child. I don't doubt that for anyone who's done that. I don't belittle that. But I believe that losing a parent, no matter what kind of parent they were, is probably one of the most difficult things anyone faces. And that's because of love, which is a pretty predominant theme in Romans and comes up in our passage this morning, which is why I was thinking about it last week, even though I wasn't going to preach last Sunday. You see, when it comes to a parent, there is this intrinsic, inescapable expectation that our parents would love us. And whether we've had parents who've loved us or parents who did not love us, there is that expectation, that desire that we can't escape. Often adopted children will want to find out about their biological parents, even if they've been raised from infancy in a loving home with parents who love them. We just can't escape that desire to be loved by a parent, particularly a father. And so when we lose a parent, what happens is, if we've known love, it comes to an end because they've come to an end. And if we didn't know our parent, we didn't know our father, or if they were not a very good one and didn't love us, with their death comes the loss of hope that maybe someday, somehow, one might know their love. So that's my theory. I'm going to stick with it. And the older I get and the more I watch others experience the loss of a loved one and see the response and wrestle with the loss of my own still 14 and 10 years later, I believe it comes down to that issue of love. We want our parents to love us. If they didn't and they die, we're lost. If they did and they die, the one we thought that would just always be there is gone. But our Heavenly Father's love is unfailing. Unfailing in its perfection, and unfailing in that it is unending. And that's where this well-known passage brings us in Romans this morning. And what saddens me the most is that all too often it's not enough for me. Because instead of pondering that, I'm pondering other things in life, whether they be pains or pleasures. But I thank God that I've had 2 weeks. That doesn't mean it's going to be a good sermon, but I've had 2 weeks dwelling on this passage after almost a week of being with my father-in-law, who used to do pull-ups and handstands, now needing my help to get out of bed. sooner or later, his life will come to an end. But our Heavenly Father has no beginning and no end. His love knows no bounds, and it's only in His love that we can actually have the security that we want in love and desire in earthly parents. We're going to be looking at Romans 8, 31 to 39, a well-known passage this morning. I want to make sure we connect it to what's come before. And I believe the ultimate purpose of this section, and therefore my desire for this message, is that we would leave pondering all the more the love of God in Christ and live life knowing that we are secure in His unfailing and unending love. Join me in prayer before I read the passage. Father in heaven, which we get to call You by the very presence of Your Spirit in us because of Your Son, Your one and only Son's life, death, and resurrection. Father in heaven, grant that as we listen to You now, that we would hear You. For as we are in Your Word, You are speaking, but we need You to give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to comprehend and believe. And so, Father, I grant that You would do just that, that Your Word would continue as we gather now to go forth and work in us, that we would know Your love. Understand it all the more, and live in light of Your unfailing and unending love. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start in verse 18 of Romans 8. Bring us back into context a little bit, having skipped last week. Skipped Romans, but we heard from Colossians through Liam. But verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There we have it. Three times love is mentioned, not the first time mentioned in this letter, Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating God's love. This passage breaks down sort of content-wise or structurally into three basic sections. 31 and 32 are the consider and conclusion that by the Spirit Paul wanted the original hearers, the original Christians who heard this letter and us to come to, that we too would consider and conclude the same thing. And the application of that in 33 and 34 has to do with the judicial legal sense, and verses 36 through 39, the situational realities of life. That's how it breaks down what's called exegetically, structurally, content-wise. If you're following along in the outline on the back of the order of our meeting this morning, I've broke it down right away to apply it. And you notice the first thing he says here is, what then shall we say to these things? That's a call to ponder. What does it mean to ponder? It means to think deeply and carefully about something in order to understand it more fully. That's what's going on here. It's a considering of what was just written. And to understand it fully and come to a conclusion that then has bearing on our lives. What are these things he's referring to? Well, it's certainly the immediate context and what came before. Verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And verse 18 has that same topic or that same concept of glory. The whole chapter has that here. And it starts out, you might remember, with there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So these things refers to the promised glory for anyone who has faith in Christ, which is a promise of God based upon His provision of His Son who willingly died to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation. So it is these immediate concepts, but these immediate concepts, particularly that of coming glory, far outweighing any present time issues, situations, or suffering. But of course, that glory is dependent upon everything that's come before it in this letter. That glory is promised only to the one who has faith in Christ. For apart from faith in Christ, there is no forgiveness. There is no being counted righteous. There is no reconciliation to the Maker of heaven and earth. There is no presence of the Holy Spirit and the ability to call the Holy One Abba, Father. So really what we have here is a reference to all that's come before it, just as we had it in the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified, God demonstrates His own love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We also have hope in that passage, and the fact that we even rejoice in suffering because it produces character, character, perseverance, perseverance, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, it's all connected. What shall we say to these things? Let's ponder these things, Paul is saying. What do we ponder? What do we think repetitively and deeply about, trying to more fully understand? That's not separated from, but connected to our lives. Is it getting the taxes done? I confess, that's on my mind. It's that time of year. Dealing with some kind of logistics, stuff at work, things in the household, hobbies, aches and pains. I mean, what is it we ponder? Is anything worth thinking deeply about? Like the love of God? Not a word, but an action that God has taken. He doesn't simply say, I love you. Here's a red card one day a year. He says, behold my love. What shall we say to these things? And these things can be summed up in, if God is for us, who can be against us? How is that possible? Verse 32. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will we not also with Him graciously, as a gift, undeservingly, that's what that word means, give us all things? He works from the greater to the lesser here. How is it possible that no one can be against us and that God will graciously give us all things? Because He didn't spare His Son. It's from the greater to the lesser. If someone gives you a house and the money to pay for the taxes and the upkeep and everything related to it, and then you say, hey, would you buy me a cup of coffee? Would you be surprised if they said, yeah, okay, I'll buy you a cup of coffee? I mean, even if a cup of coffee is $5 these days, it's nothing to the cost to that person who provided for you a dwelling place. God did not spare His own Son. He did not hold Him back, and His Son willingly came, humbled Himself and became one of us, fully human, obedient to the Father, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. How is it possible that God could be for us and no one can be against us? Because God gave His Son, didn't hold Him back, didn't keep Him. And if He gave His Son, we can be sure glory's coming. If He gave up His Son, we can be sure that we too, one day, will have glorified bodies like Christ, also in Philippians. But here, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Will it be revealed? Will we experience it? Will we be a part of that? Will it really happen? Will the person who gave you a home give you a cup of coffee? No greater gift, no greater price, no higher cost than the giving of His one and only Son in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's how it's possible. And the conclusion of these things and that reality means that absolutely nothing can stand between, get in the way of, block, or prevent the Christian's experience of the coming glory when Christ returns. Absolutely nothing. Well, what about, and that's where the whole rest of this section goes. What about? So now that conclusion is applied to accusations. But what about what I thought this morning? Or last night? or what I did yesterday. Can I really be forgiven of that? Verse 33, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As I said earlier, this section is applying the conclusion to the pondering of these things that God has chosen and called and glorified already those who have faith in Christ. And nothing can get in the way of that. And this section is particularly bringing to mind the idea of a courtroom and the judicial or legal reality of someone being guilty. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring any charge against the one who has faith in Christ? God's provision, remember earlier on, His mercy seat. Who? And it's a question with an implied answer. No one. Not you. Not anyone in your house. Not anyone in your neighborhood. At work. Not anyone in your present, past, or future. And not even the great accuser himself. Satan. Have you ever read Job chapter 1? All the angelic beings come before God, including Satan. Because they answer to God. And he's the great accuser. It's what he does. And he lives to say, this one's not worthy. That one's not worthy. But Christ has been raised from the dead, and He lives to say, yes, they are. By my life, my blood, and my resurrection. How is it possible that no accusation can stand us? There is no guilt that can be thrown at us and stick, even if we throw it ourselves? Because God is the one who justifies. And He's done that through Jesus Christ, the one who died. More than that, verse 34, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, the highest position of authority, and the one who sits in the seat of judgment. And He is interceding for us. So whether it's our own selves or someone else or the great accuser himself, saying this one is not worthy and cannot be a part of that coming glory, shouldn't be calling you Father. And Jesus says, oh yes they are. Oh yes they can. Because I've been vindicated. And it is I who am sitting at the right hand of God. The one who justifies. I am the one through whom He has brought that justification, that all who believe in Me are counted righteous, not just clean slate and innocent, but as if they lived a life of obedience. I have done it. The Father's accepted it. Where's the proof? I've been raised from the dead, and here I sit. So no one, absolutely no one, can bring an accusation against those who have faith in Christ. Because you remember, it's by works of the law, no one can be justified, chapter 3. But now, the righteousness, of God has been revealed. His Son, that's how. These little insertions here, God is for us, Christ raised from the dead, interceding us, they're little ways of summarizing all that's come before. But this is an applicational section, starting with the application in our minds, that we understand this and grasp this and realize what this means. Absolutely nothing can stand between, get in the way of, block, or prevent the one who has faith in Christ from experiencing the coming glory, which is of far greater value and worth than the present sufferings in this life, verse 18. We leave the courtroom now where no lawyer, no matter how good he is or she is, can bring about the judgment of condemnation on the believer. And we enter into all of life and everything in life, every and any situation, any person. Verse 35, there's a typo on the outline. It's not 36, it's 35. 35 to 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? Now, some of those are brought about by a who. Other things aren't necessarily, like famine or nakedness. Danger is a generic term. But what's the point here? We've moved outside the courtroom of the judicial legal setting of law breaking and consequences and condemnation to anything else. Anything else, any person, any situation. So now the conclusion of these things that we're to ponder, that if God is for us, who can be against us, has moved from anyone who might accuse us of being guilty to anyone or anything, any situation in life or in all of creation. Who shall separate us? And here it's the love of Christ. Because that's what this is all about. It's not simply being separated from a piece of paper with a stamp on it that says, this one is counted righteous. It's about love. Because that one who sits there with the power to condemn after counting us as righteous comes down off of that seat, takes off his robe, throws out his arms and says, call me Abba Father. It absolutely has to do with the love of God and the love of Christ. They are somewhat distinct and yet inseparable, just as the Son is distinct from and inseparable from the Father. But in 35 through 36, excuse me, in 35 through 37, no, 36, there's lots of typos on here. It's any situation. Who? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? The implied answer is nope. None of those. Not even all of them piled up. And by the way, this is a normative reality that in life, even for God's people, there's sufferings in this life. There's distress. There's tribulation. There's persecution. There's famine. And that's what verse 36 is all about. It's a reference to Psalm 44. That's the Old Testament. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Maybe regarded that way, but that's not the reality. Verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So in verses 35, yes, through verse 37, this section is applying the conclusion from verses 31 and 32 that pondering these precious promises of God, we are to conclude that nothing can separate us from the coming glory that is to be had through faith in Christ. And because, once again, how was this possible? God's provision. And this is in verse 37 in this section. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More? How do you be more than a conqueror? You're either a conqueror or you're not. Well, it means you're a super conqueror. For those of you who like German words, Uber. Wait, I thought that was a person who drives a car, right? No, it means the great or greatest. It's a superlative. And we understand that because there's a guy that runs around, at least on TV, in blue tights with red underwear and a red cape, and we call him Superman. Uberman, the strongest man. But he has a weakness, doesn't he? Kryptonite. See, all our man-made heroes, even if they're from another world or they got bit by something or radioactive something or other happened or whatever, they have a weakness. But not this one. He's already been raised and is at the right hand of God. And it's in him and through him who loved us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one, nothing. We are more than conquerors. So even if you're being persecuted, even if you're in the midst of famine or nakedness or sword, and anyone looking at you thinks, that's like a sheep to the slaughter going by there, it may look that way because sufferings and trials and difficulties in this life are par for the course, but glory for the child of God is coming. Sharing in the splendor and beauty of who God is, receiving a glorified body just like Christ himself, it's coming. God has said it, he's promised it, and he's provided for it. And it's all based upon him, who he is, and that he has an unfailing and unending love. More than that's how. Through him who loved us. It is not dependent upon us. It is not dependent upon anyone else. And therefore, neither we nor anyone else can get in the way of it. And so what we have in verses 38 to 39 is the summary conclusion. The result, the implication that we should have on our minds pondering the promises and provisions of God. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angel nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The result is that if our faith is in Christ, as we ponder these things and all that's come before this section and all of Romans so far in 8 chapters, as we ponder these things, we would conclude that if God's for us, who can be against us? That if God is the one who justifies, who can lay an accusation against us that will stick? Christ is the one who has died and been raised from the dead, is seated at the Father's right hand, is interceding. Then no matter what person or what situation we might encounter in life, we are super conquerors. We are ultimately victorious. Not by our own doing. Not by our own works or our own worth, even our own wanting or willingness, but through him who loved us. So that we can have absolute confidence, assurance. We can have complete security, not in the love of an earthly parent, but in the love of our Heavenly Father. Will he really do that? He didn't spare his son, his only son, fully God, one with him, distinct, yet inseparable, who then became one of us, that through faith in him, there would be many sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, calling the maker of heaven and earth, Abba, Father. We are to have complete and utter, unshakable confidence because God's love is unfailing and unending. It's perfect because he is perfect. It will never end because he doesn't end. He didn't even have a beginning. And it's been secured by the perfect offering of his son, who willingly not only became one of us, but is still one of us. He still has a body, but he is a glorified one. The one all the children of God are waiting for as we groan, with the Spirit helping us as we pray. Creation itself even groaning. Because there absolutely is suffering in this world. There is pain, there are trials, there are hardship. I have no idea what the prosperity preachers do at verse 18 or verse 36. But I know we wish they were right. We wish every day was more and more and better and better. But it's not. But for the one who is in Christ, we can be sure every day that there's nothing. Nothing we've done, nothing that happened in the past, is happening today, will happen in the future. Neither demons themselves, neither persecution or danger, nothing in all of creation that keeps us from the perfect, unfailing love of God. Because that has been secured through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. No parent, human parent, can offer that. I think the reason we want that of them is because we were created originally, and it's still true, to know that we're eternal once we come into existence. We're more than physical. We were created in love, and so we want to be loved. That love has been made known and demonstrated and is there for any who place their faith in the Son of God. And any who do, regardless of who or what, we can conclude, we can be sure, confident, that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the application, ultimately, of the gospel, which this whole letter is about. Chapter 1. He says, I want to come to you and preach the gospel. They're already Christians. What do you mean? They know the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Why does he do that? Because he loves. His righteousness, justice, mercy, and love are all upheld and secured at the cross. No one can accuse. No situation can get in the way. Nothing can separate the child of God from the love of God. Complete and utter security guaranteed. His love, unfailing and unending. The only thing that fails and ends is our confidence. It shakes. It wavers. We worry about things, ponder the wrong things. And he says, just come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. Confess your sins. You're forgiven and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. And take shelter in the rock, my son. And know that I love you. And nothing will get between us. Join me in prayer. Father, I see from this passage why Paul prayed the way he did in Ephesians. And so I pray that way for us now. Us, myself included. Father in heaven, grant us eyes to see, ears to hear. Enlighten the eyes of our heart that we would behold together the breadth, the depth, the height, the expansiveness, the immeasurable reality of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Grant us to understand that, know that, to rest in that, to rest in you. The love we want from others is perfect and unfailing in you. We believe, help us to believe. We understand, grant us to understand. And to live lives confident and secure. Not in anything that we're trying to accomplish that is happening or might happen, did happen, other than what you've accomplished in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Father, we believe, help us to believe. And any who don't, Father, may you grant that faith. We only love you because you first loved us. Reveal that love. That we would together love you back. Longing with a joyful expectation of what we can be confident will happen when Christ returns. The suffering is for now, but the glory is coming. Disappointments, difficulties, they're for now, but glory is coming. Because Christ, our intercessor, is seated at your right hand. It's in Him we trust. It's in His name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.